Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the great promise that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts, and even in those familiar texts that we know that they would not lie upon us with an indifference, but that we would be in awe that you have preserved your word and that you would give your Spirit to teach us. And thank you for the faithfulness of your people. Thank you, Father, that we have a hope in this hopeless world as we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we pray that the head of the church would be glorified, that we would with eagerness listen to your Spirit, that we would be quick to obey, and Father, that you would find it in your good pleasure to manifest yourself to us tonight, that we would know that we're in the presence with the holy, holy, holy God, and that you would warm our hearts with the fellowship that you've promised is ours. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I think we've been in the these first three chapters for almost a year now, and tonight we're going to conclude our little journey into these seven churches with the church of at Laodicea. And it's this church, it's a sad letter. It's one that has no commendations whatsoever. If you were to ask me where do I think we are in today's contemporary Christianity, I would say, without question, it is the church of Laodicea. It is the church that is certainly indifferent, lukewarm even. But as we've gone through these churches, and I hope that it's been profitable for you and that you've evaluated yourselves in light of all that commends these churches that receive commendation from Jesus, as well as the things that identify problem areas. We are not beyond self-deception, which we will see in the church of Laodicea. So it's important that we practice self-examination, that we look at ourselves through the lens of Scripture, and we ask that very penetrating question, is it I, Lord, is it I, both in a good sense as well as in an assessment that might not prove to be that good. Well, when it comes to the church at Laodicea, it's been, I titled it on your outline, The Useless Church, The Useless Church. And as we have before, we'll give a little background to the city and then look at the church. This letter is unique more so than all the other ones, not only because it doesn't have any commendations, is because of just the glaring self-deception that occurs within this church. The church of Laodicea, in the city of Laodicea, this was an important city. It was a judicial and administrative center established by Rome. It had a prominence in the government of the area. It was a crossroads in the Roman road system, north, south, east, and west, where it became a commercial center. It was a rich city, unlike some of the other ones. Smyrna, we saw, very poor. This was a very rich city. It was rich in textiles. It was rich in medicines. It was an educational mecca. It had a lot of influence in the culture. And that would be good if it was a good church. But it wasn't a good church. And so the name of Christ would have been highly blemished as a result of this church. It had a large Jewish population, and we saw in some of the other churches that where a Jewish population was, is Jesus would identify them as the throne of Satan. And so he would give a very, very scathing condemnation of the synagogues and stuff that was in these other cities. Not so in Laodicea. It doesn't appear as though the Jewish population had much of an influence on these Christians, if there were some there, and rightly so, because why would they have to have an opposition? Because they weren't making a difference at all in the culture. They were ineffective for the kingdom. So why would the devil even give an eye to this church, since it was so lukewarm and so indifferent? As I mentioned, and I'll mention this further on, it specialized in medicine. It actually had a school that was renowned for educating doctors. It was devastated by an earthquake. Rome offered to rebuild the city, but the inhabitants, they were so pompous, they were so wealthy that they declined the money from Rome, and they used their own resources to rebuild the city. That itself would show us the pride of that city. They were independent. They felt they didn't need any help from anyone, so they did it themselves. The location of Laodicea, the water supply was poor at best. In fact, they didn't have a water supply. And this was how Jesus would play on those in verses 15 and 16. He would play on the fact that their water had to be piped in via aqueducts. And they had to be piped in from a place called Hierapolis, which was known for its hot springs, its medicinal value in the hot springs. It would come through, I think, about 6 miles. And then on the other side was Colossae and the mountains of Colossae, where there was pure spring water, refreshing. It would be equally brought down via aqueducts. And as a result, they would supposedly get the refreshing waters from Colossae and get the healing waters from Hierapolis. But by the time that they both sources got to Laodicea, they'd traveled 6 and 11 miles, and they became tepid at best. They were lukewarm. And so that's the picture he would paint for that, and we'll look at that further on. As you read this letter, though, it should cause us to pause. Because if you look at all 7 of the letters, what starts out in Ephesus is something that was really good, and it ended up in a matter of just a few generations. It became externally functional at best, but it lacked the fervency of first love for the Lord Jesus. And of all the things we've looked at in these churches, that to me would be the one to evaluate ourselves with, is, are we a fervent people of first love? Do we find ourselves controlled by the love of Christ to the extent that we see people like Jesus sees people, all people, and that we treat them accordingly, sinners who need to see the Savior and saints who need to see the refreshing communion with Him. So the Ephesus church is the one that I would be the most interested in evaluating us as a church. However, when first love wanes, when first love starts to go, the next church that takes over is the Laodicean church. As you go from a fervency or lack of fervency or first love, then the next thing that occurs is a lukewarmness. It is an indifference even that occurs. And so we must be very mindful of that. And when we see the waning in our own hearts of first love for Christ, and that zeal starts to drift, and we don't have a burden for the lost, and we rarely share the gospel, and we're not in the ministry of encouragement to other believers, we start seeing that start to drift. Be aware that the next step is a lukewarm church. It's the Laodicean church, where Jesus says some pretty scathing things to this church, even so that I will spit you out, or I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so I'm getting a little bit of ahead, but I want us to lay that background of the Laodicean church. It is one that is suffering great sickness. Now here's the question, and there are some scholars that would say that this wasn't even a church, is that there's no commendations from Jesus. This would be an unregenerate church. I don't think that's true. I don't think we can say that these were not believers. And for a couple reasons, and let me give you those. The first one is that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus is said to walk in the midst of the lampstands, that he's in the presence of all of his local churches. That means he's even in the presence of us tonight in our little church. And so when you look at the truth that Christ walks among his candlesticks, if Laodicea was not a church, he wouldn't be there. But Revelation 1:13 tells us that he is in the midst of the lampstands. So that's one indication that this was indeed a genuine church, though a sick church, a very sick church, nevertheless a true church. Another indication that this is a true church is that all throughout history, with exception of the day of Pentecost, is that the church has always been one comprised of wheat and tares. There's always been believers and unbelievers within the church. And that will continue on until the Lord Jesus comes back or we go to be with him in heaven. And so there's always been these mixed congregation, and Jesus would use the parable that we can't, and we're not supposed to try to root up the tares among the wheat. Because in a literal sense, the wheat and the tares in Palestine, they look almost identical. So it's hard for us to distinguish between the two. And case in point, the disciples. All the disciples thought Judas was the real thing. He had ministered with them. They thought he was in the inner circle, and he wasn't. So we're not called to pull out the tares. I would argue that when a church is committed to biblical integrity and adheres the Bible and preaches and teaches verse by verse, is that the tares will be converted or the tares will leave. It's hard to stay under that type of ringing conviction that comes from the preaching of the Word of God. But nevertheless, the letters are addressed to seven churches, not six. In Revelation 1:11, John would write from Jesus, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." Why include Laodicea if it's not a true church? And so we have, that's the second piece of evidence that we have that this was a real church. And remember, there's another church that we have in the New Testament that was equally sick. It was the Corinthian church. And you remember the Corinthian church, they had divisions about them. They had gossip. They had slander. They were abusing spiritual gifts. They were disunified. They abused the Lord's table. They were loveless. For all practical purposes, Corinth did not have a glowing testimony of the Lord Jesus. And so not just Laodicea, but other churches through history have given evidence that there is a mixture of obedient and disobedient congregations. Paul would even go far in the Corinthian letter to say at the end of the second letter, "Examine yourselves to see whether or not you're even in the faith." And you remember from an Old Testament example, Lot was a believer. Lot was righteous. And yet Lot had blemished his testimony so much in Sodom and Gomorrah that he didn't look any different than the unbeliever. So that's an evidence that this is truly a church, a church. There's a third evidence that this is a true church. It's in verse 17. Where John would write, "For you send of Jesus saying these words, for you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched." The Apostle Paul would use the word wretched in describing his own experience in Romans chapter 7. He would say in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am." And the word wretched means miserable, of poor quality, inciting pity. And if you're a genuine Christian and you are living in sin, or that you are toying with sin and yielding to temptation, you are most miserable. Even your countenance will reflect that lack of fellowship with the living God. Is that a Christian, a genuine Christian, who has allowed sin to get entrenched into their lives, they will be most miserable. You will eventually repent. God will bring you back. You'll be taken into the school of discipline. And he has ways of awakening us from our slumber. And so then we have the word wretched that applies to other believers as well. And then finally, he says in verse 17 that would give an indication that this truly is a church, is that he says that they were blind. Blind can also be referred to believers. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, Peter would write, for whoever lacks these qualities, and he would go back and say, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, concluding with brotherly love, he would say, but if you lack these qualities, you're so nearsighted that you're blind. And he's writing to believers, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So there are good scholars, there are good preachers that believe that this is an unregenerate church. There are equally those on the side that say this is a regenerate church. They are just so far fallen away that they don't even resemble that. And I would be in that camp. I think the evidence from the other passages in the New Testament that we looked at shows that this is indeed a true church. And that in itself should alarm us. Just how far a believer can go, how far a believer can drift, and still be in the family of God, but the discipline will be severe. Now, as has been our custom, there's a template that goes through. It doesn't hold always true for Laodicean because there's no accommodations, but there is the beginning of each letter. It talks about the head of the church. And Jesus would, in the previous six letters, he would identify the qualities that John would show us of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. He would identify the quality in Jesus that applies specifically to the church. Not so in Laodicea. Is that we find in Laodicea, and you'll look at verse 14, he would give three identifiers of the Lord Jesus. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, that's one, the faithful and true witness, that's two, and the beginning of God's creation, that's three. Those are the three identifiers that Jesus would use of himself in writing to the church at Laodicea. And the first one, he says, the words of the Amen. You know, that seems kind of strange to call, Jesus would call himself the Amen. But if you look through and you see many times in the scripture where Jesus would say, verily, verily, or truly, truly, what he's saying there is the same word for amen. He's saying, amen, 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 amen. And what he is doing is he's making a statement of authentication of what I'm about to say is true. I'm stamping my seal of approval that this authenticates everything that I'm about to say is true. So the words of the Amen are just that very thing. Jesus says, I'm the final word. I'm the authenticator of what is true. So wherever the Laodiceans are, they are now being confronted with the one who has the final say. And that's so important for us, is because we can be bold in the culture, sharing the gospel of Christ, proclaiming the truth of the Lord Jesus, knowing at the end of the day is that he has the last word. And that we as his messengers, we are not getting into apologetics just to argue, but we are coming forth proclaiming him who is the last word. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul would say of the promises of God, he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter the Amen to God for his glory. So when you hear the word amen, it is a seal of authentication of the truth. And so Jesus starts out with that very thing. He is the authentication of the truth. The Apostle John, in the opening of the Gospel of John, he would tell us in one of the great Christmas texts, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the authenticator of authentication of the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, he would tell these Ephesian believers that you have heard about him and you've been taught by him as the truth is authenticated in the person of Jesus Christ. Now also in verse 14, we have the second quality of the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, to the Laodicean believers. Now, it's important that Jesus comes to them as the authoritative truth, as the last word, because what this church had done, they had not only done what Pergamum had done, compromised truth, they had not only done what Thyatira had done, which is tolerated sin, they now have come full circle, and they are as far away as truth as possible. They have no resemblance of truth in their function. They have no resemblance of truth in their lives. And the Lord Jesus points back to himself saying, I am the way and the truth. I am the authenticator of truth. And so for us, we as a church, we evaluate everything that we do as it goes through the lens of the person of Jesus Christ and by his book. I've said this numerous times to you, and Jonathan has said the same thing. Everything that we do, we gauge it by the book. We gauge it by the lordship of Jesus. And in whatever ministry we are doing, if it doesn't pass through the lens of the gospel, if it can function without the gospel, then we shut it down. We don't do it. The second thing he would say that of Jesus, he is the faithful and true witness. He is the faithful and true witness. Now, what is this? If the Amen is the authenticator of truth, the faithful and true witness becomes the authoritative voice of truth. The authoritative voice of truth. One of the most encouraging things that we'll ever hear from our Lord or read about him is that he is faithful. Is that he cannot deny himself. He will never deny his people. He will never deny his covenant. That he is the authoritative voice of truth and that he will always keep his promises. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we are told, God who cannot lie promised eternal life. So when you go through those dark seasons in your life, when you go through those fiery darts of the devil of doubt and unbelief, cling to the truth that Jesus is faithful. That even if we were to deny him, he would not deny himself. And so we have here the authoritative voice of the Lord Jesus. That means, though, that we can walk out of here tonight and we can walk out there in the culture, not as arrogant zealots, but we can walk out of here with a glowing confidence that the message that we're proclaiming is the exclusive truth that makes sense and makes sense of the world and gives us hope beyond the grave. This term of faithful and true witness, it is also used in the Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11 through 13. John would write that I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Once again, he's coming as he came the first time in the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, on a lowly beast of burden, the humble donkey. He comes back now on a stallion, a white war horse to call down the curtain on history and lead his army into victory. So then we have Jesus as the authenticator of truth. We have Jesus as the authoritative voice of truth. And then there's a third identifier that John would say of the Lord Jesus, also in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. There are some cults out there that would try to say that Jesus was created and that this points to him as being the created Son of God, not equal with God, but in the form of. That is heresy, the beginning of God's creation. This is not the implication that Jesus had a beginning. That's not what he's saying. Jesus always existed. He is God. He was God. This points to Jesus as the first cause, meaning that he was in creation. He is the author of creation. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The second member of the Trinity is indeed as much God as God the Father, God the Spirit. In 1 John 1:1, in that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And so when Jesus comes to the church at Laodicea, he saturates them with truth. The truth of his voice, his authoritative person, the truth that he came to reveal truth, the authenticator of truth, and he also came as the source and the founder of truth because he is the creator. And so any backslidden Christian or any Christian that hears the thundering voice of authority, it will cause either a repentance or a further hardening of the heart. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we would read this. And Colossians is all about the supremacy of Christ. It's all about the preeminence of Jesus. In Colossians 1, 15, we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. We could say, and I don't say this with levity, but we could say that Jesus is the super glue of everything. That if he would let go of us right now, we would cease to exist. That he is the author and finisher not only of faith, but also of life. And he is the sustainer and the keeper of the church. If he pulls his hand away from the church ceases to exist. And so all these three identifiers, why John would go to this length is because the Laodicean believers had drifted so far away from the truth, they needed to see this diamond of Jesus, the multifaceted displays of Jesus as the truth. And that's what we need to see too, is that Jesus comes to us with his authoritative voice. He comes to us authenticating truth, and he comes to us as the first cause of all things, first cause of creation and of the church. Now we move into verse 15. And we see once again, I know your works. That's where this letter is common to the other six letters. It reveals Jesus' omniscience. It reveals his omnipresence. And that itself is worthy of our meditation often, is that you'll never, ever be alone in your life. And if you're walking close to him and you're seeking with him, that is the greatest of comfort. But if you're not walking close to him, that is not a great source of comfort. It's to know that he's with you all the time. He's with you when you're clicking on that mouse late at night on a website maybe you shouldn't be on. He's with you, and he's listening to you in a conversation you're having that may not be the most edifying. And so all those aspects of his deity, of his glory even, which is the sum of all of his attributes, is that he would tell these churches that I'm always among you, I'm walking with you, that I am omniscient, I know everything about you, more so than you know yourself, and I know every single work that you're doing. Now, that should not make us as Christians to be afraid. It should make us wise. It should make us wise. And it should humble us to the fact is knowing that he knows everything about us, and yet he looks at us and says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And that I will not take my hand off of you. And so he would come to us with this overwhelming sense of his omniscience and the omnipresence. I know your works. And then the letter shifts. The letter shifts. And we'll start looking at now through the condemnations of this. And again, we should ask ourselves a good heavy dose of examination. Don't give ourselves a pass in this. Don't be too hard on yourself, but don't be too light either. All of these churches have application for every one of us. And the first thing he would say is in verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Can you imagine standing before the Lord Jesus? Or what if we got a letter from Jesus this week in the mail? It said, Dear Quineset, I know your works. You're not hot and you're not cold. I wish you were one or the other. But because you're not, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That would be one of the most heart-wrenching letters to possibly receive from the Lord Jesus. And yet this is how this letter starts out. Straight to the heart of the matter. And that's how the Lord deals with us. He straight to the heart of the matter. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus? He said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep all the commandments. And he said, well, I have from my youth up. Well, he never did, but that wasn't the issue. And Jesus says to him, well, then take all of your possessions, everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And what did the man do? He said he was sad because he had many possessions. And he looked at Jesus, and he looked away, and he turned around and walked away. Jesus went to the core issue. It wasn't the issue of the deceived heart of the man who said, I obeyed all the laws. That wasn't the issue. He was guilty, as all of us are, of the law. You know. But what Jesus did, he didn't allow him to skirt around the edges. He went straight for the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter was that man was obsessed with worldly cares. He was obsessed with worldly riches. The affluency of the world. And so Jesus went to that one area that kept him back from following him. And it's the same thing in our lives too. is the Lord will come and he'll examine every area of our heart, every area of our lives. And he will look into each area, and those areas that you want to hold on to, those areas you refuse to, that is the very area that he's going to come and do an examination of you. And he may say, well, what about this? I told you the story about F.B. Meyer one time. And, it's probably worth telling you again because you may have forgotten it, but it's a worthwhile illustration. Meyer was an English preacher. He was greatly used by God. Meyer was kind of a lukewarm state. His ministry, he felt like there's something was missing in his ministry. And he remembered getting alone with God one night, and he was praying, and he had a dream. And he dreamed that the Lord Jesus came into his room. And Jesus opened the door, walked into his bedroom, and he asked Myers, he says, Myers, give me the keys to your life. And Myers says, I'll be happy to, Lord. You're my Lord. And so he gave him the keys to his life except one. There was this one bosom area that he wanted to hold on to. And he gave him all the keys, and the Lord Jesus refused the keys. And he looked at him and he says, no. And he turned around and started to walk out to the door. And Myers saying, don't leave, Lord, don't leave. I've given you everything. It's just one key. And the Lord turned around and looked at Myers and says, if I'm not Lord of all, then I'm not Lord at all. And he commenced to walk to the door, and he grabbed a hold of the doorknob. And Meyer said, please don't leave. Please don't leave. He said, it's only one key. I've given you everything else in my life. It's just this one thing. And Jesus again said to him, if I'm not Lord of all, then I'm not Lord at all. He said, Meyer, I broke down in my dream. And I said, Lord, take the last key too. And he said it showed him, that it was a complete surrender of his life to Christ that he was lacking. And that he didn't know that there was areas it was holding back. He said, from that time forth, he says, I committed everything to the Lord. And he said, my ministry changed. And I started to know a deeper joy and a deeper effectiveness in ministry. Now, he didn't put stock. He said, don't look for dreams. And don't take all the keys off the key ring and just throw them out there. That's not what he was saying. But the principle holds true. Jesus says that if any man come after me, he must deny himself, not part of yourself, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross, which is an instrument of death, and you must follow me. The church in Laodicea, he comes right to the core issue of them. He's basically saying to them, I want every key to your life. And you have so compromised my truth, you have so tolerated sin, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. Now, when we look at that word cold or hot, as I mentioned earlier in the introduction about the water supply, that is a very vivid illustration of what Jesus is using. And that was Jesus' method of teaching. Remember when he would teach us about anxiety? He would say, go take a walk and watch some birds. Have you ever seen a stressed out bird? He says, go and look at the lilies of the valley. Go look at the flowers. He said, they didn't toil. Here he does the same thing. He uses something very real to these Laodiceans. They had no water. And so their water, as I told you, they come down from Hierapolis, 6 miles. They come down from Colossae, 11 miles. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. In fact, the hot water that started in Hierapolis, that once it arrived upon Laodicea, it had a boiled egg smell to it. Had a sulfuric smell to it. And people actually got sick from drinking the water that was supposed to be of value to them as it came down from the hot springs. And as for the cool water, it was supposed to refresh the drinker. Instead, it equally made that person sick. And so Jesus is saying in this first indictment that you're neither cold nor hot, he's saying, you are neither zealous for me, nor are you refreshing to others for me. So don't just take that cold and say, well, that means I'm just indifferent. That's not what he's saying. He's saying as Christians, you have two responsibilities. You have to be white hot, zealous for me, and you have a responsibility of being refreshment to others. That was a pretty thing I had to really ponder because I didn't see it like that. Take a look at that. Go back a few books to the little tiny book of Philemon. Philemon. And this will tie into to what Jesus is telling his church. Philemon, right after Titus. Jesus is saying, you're useless. You church are spiritually worthless. You don't have zeal for my name or my gospel, and you also have such a cold heart that you don't refresh anybody. Philemon, look at verse 4 of Philemon. This is how Christian relationships are supposed to be. I sometimes wonder, even in our church, when God has favored us, I sometimes grieve that I think we may be just too private and we're too individualized when Christianity is not private. We walk with the Lord individually, but we grow together in community. Verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. You know what that is? That is a hot Christian. Unlike Laodicean, who was not. That's a hot Christian. Paul says, I heard you have a reputation of love and of faith, not only towards Jesus, but to all the saints. I wonder when my name is dropped among Christians, if that would be said of me. Am I zealous for the gospel? Am I zealous to share the faith? And I wonder if it would be said of me that I have a sincere love for other Christians. And I wonder when your name is dropped in a group of Christians, in your church, what's your reputation? Are we hot, cold in a positive way? Let's go on. Look what it said. And Paul says in verse 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now take a look at this. This to me is what produces healthy churches. For I have derived much joy. Now remember, Paul's in prison when he writes this. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brethren. And notice what he says. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Basically, in tying into the Laodicean church, is that the hearts of the saints have been refreshingly cooled by the cold drink of your encouragement. That's what we strive for. And that's what the Laodiceans did not have. They didn't have a Philemon type of reputation. And Jesus says, you're not zealous for me. You're not only not zealous for me, but you're also not refreshing to my people. You're not a source of encouragement to my people. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. It says, let us encourage one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Did you ever realize that the lack of encouragement from us to other Christians is a source of hardening our heart? That's what Hebrews says. He says, encourage one another daily while it's called today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the other is true. Don't be encouraging and you will be hardened by sin. Be encouraging and you won't be. That's a pretty important verse to think about. And so Jesus would tell them, one, you're spiritually worthless. You're not hot, you're not cold. And then he would add, also in verse 15, he'd say, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Now, look at the pathos of Jesus here. Would that you were either cold or hot. He places a strong emphasis. He says, I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were zealous for me, or I wish you were refreshing my people, because what he's saying is kind of a play on words, because if you're one, you're going to be the other. If you're in a ministry of encouragement to other Christians, you're going to be zealous for the Lord's name. And if you're going to be zealous for the Lord's name, more often than not, you're going to be like Philemon, and you're going to be refreshing to other Christians. And the second indictment he makes, he's very disgusted with them. He's very disgusted with them. It may be hard for us to imagine Jesus being disgusted. I mean, he is love. He's gentle. He's kind. But he also is the head of his church. And he places demands upon us to be refresher people to other people. And he places demands upon us to be zealous for his name. Because the only possible way that anybody out there is going to hear the marvelous truth of the gospel is if they not only hear it from us, but they see it from us. And the more that we learned, because you know what's out there? There's no encouragement. There's no encouragement. There's all kinds of discouragement. And as salt and light, we have a tremendous opportunity to portray the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And what does it require of us? It requires an Ephesian love that permeates so that we become ministers to one another in the ministry of encouragement, of refreshment, while we zealously proclaim the gospel. And Jesus would say, "You disgust me." And the reason why he could say that is because he's given every single thing we need in the church to fulfill the mission that we're called. The Laodicean had all the resources at the church of Smyrna, at the church of Philadelphia. The ones that got glowing commendations. There was nothing missing in the Laodicean church. They had abandoned the truth. Here's the third thing. So Jesus then, he says they're spiritually worthless. He's disgusted with them. And the third thing, he would say that they are spiritually self-deceived. They are spiritually self-deceived. Verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." You know what? They would say that because all they had in life was a horizontal view. Horizontally, that's true. They were rich. They had all kinds of money. They had prospered worldly-wise. They had need of nothing worldly-wise. And Jesus said, "But you have no idea what you're truly like. You are wretched, you are pitiful, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked." What an indictment to think they were well when they were deathly sick. And that's important for us, is don't evaluate yourself by what you think we are. We evaluate ourselves as Christians by what the Bible says we are. There's only one standard, it's Jesus. And there's only one thing that we can look at to get the proper assessment of who we are, and that's the Scripture. And so don't say, "Well, I'm growing spiritually because I'm faithful to church, I read my Bible, I pray." Those are important means of grace. But how do we truly measure spiritual growth? Well, certainly what was lacking here, zeal for Christ, refreshment to his people. But the true measurement of spiritual growth is what you're becoming, not what you do. It's what you're becoming. And what are we becoming? The whole purpose of salvation is for God to work in us, to make us like Jesus. We say, what does that look like? It doesn't mean you go raise the dead. It doesn't mean you have these marvelous gifts and you go and do this. Gifts are important. It means, are you and I being shaped, even daily? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the measurement of spiritual growth. It's by the fruit of the Spirit. And God is purging us, and he's wanting to do the same thing to Laodiceans. And so when we ask ourselves, am I growing spiritually? Don't give yourself a pass by saying, "Well, I do this, I do this, I don't do this." Don't. That's not the measurement. We're not talking about Christian morality. Morality will be produced through a fruit of the Spirit life. They were spiritually self-deceived. He says, and Jesus would use the play on words again. He would say that they were blind. They boasted of their medical school. They boasted of the eye and the ear salve that was called the Phlegia powder that was used for healing of diseases. But they suffered from the worst type of deception, and that is self-deception. James would tell us in James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I come to think, you know, as you know, I'm winding down 24 and a half years here. And, you know, that's the time's coming quickly. And I look back, and I think about someone emailed me and said, "Hey, you just did your 1,000th sermon." And I think, I wonder how many of those that I preached that I never lived. And I wonder how many sermons have you heard that you've listened to or you've heard, but it never made itself into your life. That's a very sobering thought, is that we are accountable for the truth that we hear. And the accountability of the truth that we hear is that truth heard and learned is revealed in application. Truth heard and not applied is truth not learned. It has to be applied. This Bible is an application. And when the zeal for Christ and the love of Christ controls us, and we learn to walk in the presence of God, that's when we'll find the fruit of the Spirit growing within us. And we don't have to worry about being self-deceived, because we'll be walking as we are commanded to walk. Now, quickly, his warnings to the church at Laodicea. Look at verse 16. So there's the commendations. Now the warnings. He has threatened to abandon them. Now, if this is a true church, you'll never lose your security as a believer. But it could very well, if we live so loosely, that he would take us to heaven early. In the Corinthian church, Paul would say there's some of you that have been sick. Some of you have died. Some of you have been taken out of this world. Why? Because they were abusing the means of grace. They were abusing all those things, spiritual gifts, Lord's Supper, division among leaders. I prefer this preacher. I prefer this. On and on. And the Lord took some of them out. You're tolerating sexual sin in the church. All that stuff. And so the Lord took some of them out. Let's don't dismiss that he can do that today. That if we are in turn digging our heels in, we won't give up that one key in our life or two keys. If we're not willing to give up our life to follow him, and that we're continuing patterns of sin, willful sin, who is there to say that God won't say, that's enough. I'm going to bring you home, because you're not going to bring any more blemish to my name. He says in verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's a pretty graphic picture. He is saying that I will vomit you out. That's what it means. You ever, and I'm sure you have, you've seen little kids, infants. When they spit up, that's like projectile vomit. That's like, get out of the way. I mean, it's I can't stand it. I didn't deal with that. That's what she did. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You've brought reproach upon my name. You deny my truth. I've come to you as the faithful witness. I've come to you as the amen. I've come to you as the first cause. So because you're lukewarm, because you're maintaining an indifferent spirit, I'm going to vomit you out. He would abandon them. Not eternally, but certainly he would remove their candlestick. And he did. He did. They all lost their candlestick. The second warning, found in verse 19, his firm discipline. All of you know what it's like to be chastened by the Lord, and he has all kinds of ways of doing that. He says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Even in their deplorable state, Jesus shows his love by bringing the rod of correction to them. And friends, if you're going through the chastisement of the Lord, and all of us do, and if he's chastising you for sin, if he's refining your character, it hurts. When Jesus says, my Father will purge you, it hurts. Hebrews 12, 5 through 6, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or my daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. So if you feel like the Lord's taking you to the woodshed, and he's dealing with you in areas that you need refined, thank him for the rod. John Bunyan said that, remember, the rod is held in the hand of love. And so he chastised us out of love. I was talking to someone, had lunch with someone yesterday, we were talking about change, just change in life. And, we all go through seasons of change. And it's ironic, but we are resistant towards change. We don't like change. But do you know the whole of the Christian life, you know what it is? It's change. It's constant change. It's change from what we were to what we're going to become. And in that process, there's change. And you should notice in your life change since you embraced Christ. You should see change, and change in more of his likeness. And if you say, well, I don't see much, well, ask someone that knows you really well. Ask someone that loves you enough to tell you the truth, that they may say, you know what? I have seen growth in you. I've seen fruit of the Spirit in you. That's what the ministry of encouragement does. I'm not talking about flattery. I'm talking about the ministry of encouragement. is that there are people in your life, there are people in your church, our church, that are barely hanging on. They're barely hanging on. They are just emotionally, they're spent, they're discouraged. They're just looking for someone to give them a life ring of encouragement, just a little breath of oxygen. You know, ask the Lord to use you in the ministry of encouragement. Is that this is, the Lord will discipline us, and when he disciplines us, we can easily get discouraged because it hurts. But what do? We come alongside each other. That's what Ecclesiastes 4 is so, so encouraging. He says, two are better than one, for we're able to be together and to lift each other up when one falls down. But woe be the one who's by themselves. And if you're trying to live your Christian life on the outside, just kind of like in your own little world, you're not going to last very long. The body is created to help the body. And hence, the ministry of encouragement. So he's going to discipline us. And this is an encouragement to the Laodiceans. And then finally, and we're done. We got about 3 minutes. What does he promise to these believers? To these woefully backslidden believers? He promises them first off salvation to those who aren't, and also fellowship. Look at verse 20. And verse 20 is a very familiar verse. It's been used in an evangelistic context. I've heard people use that as an invitation to give someone to come. Be very careful with that, because that's not what that is. It's not an invitation to salvation, because what it is, he's writing to a church. He's saying to a church. He's saying to believers. And so what he's saying, he says, I'll invite you to fellowship. Now, it can apply in the context of salvation, but it's not an evangelistic text. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The picture there is of a meal. It's of Jesus coming and having a meal. When did Jesus have a meal? It was during an intimate setting with his disciples, the Last Supper. It was the most intimate time that he enjoyed, that last Passover with his disciples. He ate with them. And he promises in the Revelation 19, 7 through 9, he promises that blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what Jesus is saying to the Laodicean church, he says, repent, come back, and I'll invite you to my table. I will manifest myself to you once again. And I will have fellowship with you. In John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And how will he manifest himself to us? Bread of life, living water, all those wonderful metaphors that show the sustaining and substance in our fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And then finally in verse 21, he promises those who repent in this church and us who persevere to the end, he promises us a place with him of prominence, even of ruling. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. That is a position of rulership. In Romans 8, 16 through 17, Paul would tell us in that great chapter of assurance that with the children, then we're heirs, joint heirs with God, and fellow heirs with Christ. He says that we, provided we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. And that includes that we will rule with Christ. That's a lofty, lofty concept, lofty truth. But Christ says that we will render judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel, the world, as well as angels. We are going to have the unique privilege to serve with him and for him. And that's what he promises to these believers at Laodicea. And that's what he promises to us too. So quickly now, some application. Lessons learned from a useless church. Number one, ensure that our leadership is building the foundation of the church on the truth as it is in Jesus. The authoritative voice of Jesus. The authenticator of truth, Jesus. And the deity of Christ as God himself. Number two, guard against a lukewarm heart. Guard against, pray even for God to make sure that we strive to have a zealous heart, hot for him, and that we have a refreshing heart to his people. Number three, beware of self-deception. And that's why self-examination should be programmed into your life. You should have periods that you get alone with God just for the purpose of self-examination. Maybe use Psalm 139, search me, O God, God, and know me. And then finally, submit to the discipline of the Lord. If the illustration holds, hold out all the keys of your life. Say, Lord, every one of them are yours. You created me, you redeemed me. The best thing and the best thing that I could give you would be me, all of me. Father, thank you so much for the seriousness of this church. And we thank you that you're patient and you're kind. We thank you for redemptive grace that brought us into Christ. And thank you for the ongoing life of repentance. I pray, Father, that we'll think on these things. And Lord, should you allow that next week when we come back and start looking at that great worship scene in Revelation 4 and 5, that we'll learn more about worship and what that looks like individually as well as the church. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people. Thank you for the Lord's day and the privilege to be together. In Jesus' name, amen.